Well, we're here tonight, and this is, as you will realize, a Son rally. It's about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and something about Jesus that everywhere he went, he always confronted people. He was a gracious person. He wasn't somebody who was proud, but somehow or other, he put people on the spot, whether it be to call someone to be a disciple of his, Peter and James and the others, down by the Lake Galilee, and Peter, and at least Peter and his brother, Jesus called and said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." Or whether it was Jesus confronted the religious leaders, who were people trying to lead but in wrong ways, and Jesus told them where they were wrong. He was a person who somehow, though he was gracious, yet he was confrontational. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we learn about Jesus and his ministry, and although this no doubt is a summary, and it's not something that is necessarily in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, change your verdict, repent, and believe in the gospel." Now, this particular statement of Jesus was a confrontation, but notice he calls it that he's preaching the gospel of God, or the gospel writer Mark says Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. And the reason why Jesus there is somewhat of a confronting person is because the message he gives is coming from heaven. He's delivering a message that is God's gospel. And the idea of gospel of God has got three aspects. One, that it is God who owns the gospel. Two, it is God who is the content of the gospel. And three, it is God who is speaking through the gospel. And as Jesus spoke, people recognized that there was the voice of heaven. They understood it wasn't just a human person with another perspective, another scribe with another interpretation, some wise words to pass on. But as they listened to Jesus, they began to realize that someone else, someone deeper, someone from heaven was speaking through him. One stage, his enemies had sent some men to arrest Jesus, and they stayed in the crowds waiting for the right moment. But the more they listened to Jesus, the more they were confronted by the fact that something was getting through to them. They went home empty-handed and said to the people who'd sent them, they said, "Where's Jesus?" And they said, "No man speaks like this man." It's because Jesus has come with the gospel of God, and God's gospel is always something that confronts us. It has us make a decision. This is what Jesus was doing as he's putting people on the spot to make a decision about God. When you read in the scriptures, the Bible is such a book as well, because the Bible is a book that tells us of Jesus. There are a lot of people who try and interpret the Bible in various ways. There are some people who say you shouldn't quote the Bible, you should just talk to people about their ideas. And there is a place in a debate where you'd do that. But if you're speaking to someone and you're giving them the message of the Bible, you just let it have its own power. The Bible is like that. It doesn't sort of start like a question and answer time where you gather up everybody's ideas and see what the best opinion is on the group of experts. No, the Bible begins with God. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." It's telling us there about the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or in the New Testament, where the New Testament talks about this gospel of God, this gospel that comes and calls us to come to Christ, in that most favorite verse, most famous verse that most of us know, John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life." And so you see that this book, the Bible, is a book that does not come and say maybe. It doesn't come to have some appeal to an outside authority to give some stamp of approval. It doesn't come recommended by its writers having all the right degrees. It's simply a book that speaks from God. And when God speaks, you're confronted by it. And that's why Jesus is a person who always confronted people by the very essence of who he was, because he's the person who came from heaven. He's the one in whom God the Father came. And when they met him and when they listened to him, they began, some of them, to realize that they were listening to God himself. Jesus said, "He that's seen me has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me." He made it a very tight decision to be made. If you want to come to God, you've got to come to Christ. And he gave the call. Tonight, as we've come to this Sun Rally, and because it is a rally about the sun, I need to tell you that you've put yourself in the place where there will be a sense that God is speaking to you. If you're someone who's never actually responded to the gospel of God, then tonight you're going to be hearing another voice. It's going to be the voice of God himself, who by his Holy Spirit, present here with us tonight, is going to be talking to you about what you need to do. It's interesting that there are people, you know, who want to disagree about the Bible. You couldn't get a more controversial subject if you're at a gathering, a party, and you begin to talk to someone about the scriptures. They all have different theories. Incidentally, many of them have never read much of it themselves, but they've had an uncle who told them this or that, and they've know about all sorts of contradictions in the Bible. The best response I have to that, of course, when someone so says, is I hand them a Bible and say, "Show me." And the interesting thing is that most of them can't show you anything, and the ones who have been told of a few incidents, there is a clear explanation of it. There are one or two passages that are difficult to interpret, that is true, but on the overall, the Bible is actually a book that can be understood if you're prepared to search for its meaning. It's interesting too that people will find excuses for disagreeing with religion. That's happened all the way back through history. And so people will say, "Well, that verse you quoted, Jim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I don't believe in religion." Someone once said to their teacher in Christian studies, I was told, you can guess who the teacher was, but someone said, "I don't believe in religion, I believe in science." As though they were two opposites and you've got to choose between religion and science. Do you know, there's always been the problem of people accrediting religion with lots of ideas and others thinking of ones that were a bit different. Right back when the most of the people had the idea of the earth being flat, they thought about the earth as being at the center of all things and that the sun did its journey around the earth. That was called the Ptolemaic system, the Ptolemaic model of earth and the heavenlies. And then there came someone along, the Copernican revolution, I'm sure you've heard of it, who said, "No, we've actually got that wrong, but it's not as though Earth is in the center, but the sun is the center and we're going around it." And there was a big squabble, and it was some of the religious hierarchy who wanted to stick to the old version. And because that happened in history, and the ones who wanted to have a new one were looked at as more scientific, they were actually. But so people now today say, "No, I won't believe in religion because they got it wrong. I believe in science." But what they're ignorant about is in that debate back then, all the parties on both sides, well, I just want to say most of the parties on both sides were religious people. And what was actually happening there is that you can get a conflict between religion and science where either the religion has got a theory that will later be disproved, or the science has got a theory that will one day be changed. Because, you know, science and religion don't disagree if you have science properly understood. And if you have religion, or if you have the Bible theories properly interpreted. And where there is a discredit between the two, a disagreement, is because one of those theories held is not accurate. No, the Bible is something you don't have to reject. But even though I say that there is sometimes evidence about creation, and there's reasons for believing in the Bible picture of creation, from what the scriptures say, overall, the Bible is not about the business, as Augustine once said, that the Bible is not for us to tell us how the heavens go. But the Bible's been given to us to tell us how to go to heaven. And so the scriptures have been given to us with a purpose. And what is that purpose? But that there is a personal God, the God that's talked about, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And the idea of God's love is that he wanted to create some people. He wanted to create a world where there would be response to his love. He wanted to create us as human beings who would return his love. He is a God whose interest is in relationships. And tonight, if you've come here and there's a sense of tension you might realize in the atmosphere, if you've come and you've never really been certain of your relationship with God, I want to tell you, you've put yourself in a place where God will be active to come and be wanting to talk with you, to wanting to be dealing with you, to bring you to a place where you can come into right relationship with him, because that's the purpose of the Bible. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came as the person into the world that God the Father would be able to put into effect a plan of salvation, eventually getting you to be someone to be saved. The other thing about the Bible is it's got a purpose of revealing the character of God. A lot of folk have got ideas about God, and it's interesting when you ask them as to what they think God is like, that they very often come up with quite a lot of unusual ideas. But the Bible actually teaches us about God, and that's a part of its purpose. One of the first things it teaches is that God is spirit. It doesn't say God is a spirit, as though he's a ghost or a demon or whatever. It says God is spirit. And God being spirit means that God is a person who has not got a body. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the original eternity scene are all spirit. It's talking about the essence of what they are. They are not a part of the physical world that God made. Not yet. But when God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, these three persons of our one God, I'm not going to go into that Trinity question tonight, but when they deliberated together about how to save lost mankind, the answer was to send the Son into the world with a purpose of taking on humanity, that he might be the one who could bring about salvation for us. And so God the Son came into the world and took on humanity. It wasn't a swap, he still was God, but he was the God-man. And being in the fashion as a man, the Bible tells us he humbled himself to be someone under the, just like a man is with his creator. He related to his father as a creature does to the creator. He said, Father, and he needed to know the Father's will. He said, everything I do is what the Father's led me. So he came into the world. God is spirit, but God by in the Son has taken on humanity and is the God-man, both fully God and fully Son. Something else God wanted to do about himself. He wanted to show us his very essence of his character. And so he developed a people, the people of Israel through the Old Testament, that he gradually began to reveal himself to. For God always has a program. He doesn't rush the job. He always has an agenda that he's going to bit by bit introduce you to who he is and then seek to lead you to himself. And then having led you to come to know him, that happens when you're converted to Christ. That happens when you have a personal conversion moment and you let Jesus Christ be your Savior. But that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of a process whereby he leads you to go on knowing him more and more. And the journey of this life, the purpose, as Melody was telling us of her discovering a purpose, is to be in cooperation with Jesus and to be walking with him, discovering more and more about yourself and being equipped to join in his adventure. And so in this verse that we started looking at from Mark's Gospel, we have Jesus speaking here about why he's come into the world. And it says this, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is a very interesting concept, is the fact that God is ruling, but not just the general idea that God is the boss, the universal dictator, which he is, but that God was going to bring his rule down to earth in a particular form by having a human person that he would anoint of the Spirit, that he would be the Messiah. The word Messiah is just another word, it's Hebrew for Christ. And that this Christ, anointed of the Spirit, would then lead in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And when you say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is not just a general prayer for God to have his way in the affairs of earth, but it is about this special kingdom that Jesus came to introduce. And by the Spirit from the Father being on him, the things that he did empowered from heaven, that's why he can say to Pilate that his kingdom is not from this earth. He's meaning it's sourced from heaven, but it's certainly to be on earth, this kingdom Jesus introduced. And that was a part of his purpose. And so the Jewish people were told in their Old Testament scriptures to expect such a Messiah to arrive, and he was it. And when he arrived, he's here preaching these words. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So it is that God has a kingdom and he wants you to be a part of it. And when a person comes to a Christian rally like this, part of what you're confronted with is whether or not you'll say yes to Jesus, whether or not you'll come on his terms. You can't come on your own. You must come on his terms. And when you come, whether you're prepared to be in his kingdom, that's a part of the purpose of it. Well, God is a person who is active and he is busy about his kingdom. But God wants us also to know something about him, that he is holy. And he's a God who cannot tolerate sin. And God is a person who will always react to wrongdoing. The Bible says that God is a person who cannot look on sin. It says that he's somebody who cannot bear with sin. He won't tolerate it. That's why, because he's a God who cannot tolerate sin, he's planned that there should be a time of judgment at the end of the age. And the Bible tells us that at the end of the time, God is going to judge every single person, whether they be good or bad, whether they be a person who's come to know Christ or not. But there's going to be a time when God, because he's just and holy, is going to see that right is done and wrong is punished. And so he's going to right all the wrongs. Now, as a Christian, I'm glad there's going to be a judgment. For there have been many times when things have gone wrong in my life, which wasn't my fault, and some wrong things happen. We leave them with God. The Bible tells us to let God be the judge. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we just trust in him. But on the judgment day, he is going to put every wrong right. And if there's something in your background where something was done to you, where some way that you were hurt, or some evil came across your path that you cannot explain, I want to tell you at the judgment seat, God will be the person that puts those things right. So we look forward to the judgment. If we're those who have found his salvation, and if you're a person who hasn't yet come to Christ, then the judgment talk is always one that's going to make you nervous. God also wants to reveal to us about his glory. He wants to reveal to us about his character. And so there was an occasion in the Old Testament, as God was in the process of gradually revealing himself through time to the people of Israel, that Moses, the leader, said, God, show me your glory. And the word glory has the idea of the worth of God, the character of God. And Moses probably had the idea that there'll be some splendid vision that he gets. And so God says, I'm going to take you and put you in the cleft of the rock that's sort of sealed in by the rock, I imagine. And he says, I'm going to pass by and you'll see my glory. I'll put my hand over you so you don't get extinguished by the intensity of what you see. And you'll see my glory. Well, it all happens. But it wasn't that the glory was revealed in what Moses saw. It was revealed by five little words that God said as he passed by. And in Exodus we read that as God passed before him, he proclaimed, the Lord, the God. And here they are, five words, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering is the old version of that, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, that word faithfulness is the final one, and the final two, love and faithfulness, are stressed as abounding in. So they're the closest to revealing the character of God. That word faithfulness is really interesting because sometimes it's translated as truth. And in one language changed to another, it might be put in a form that's more obviously meaning truth. But in its original Hebrew form, the word faithfulness is a word that has an idea about God's character, that he's always stable. He's not, as some theologians try and tell you, that God changes and there's a theology of God changing that is not true. God is always the same and he's stable. But not only does it apply to his character being one that he'll always be as he promises he is, it's a character that will be stable, that you can depend on. So that if God gives you the promise, you can be sure it's going to happen. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and won't it happen? Has he said and surely it will happen? And has he promised and surely it's going to come to pass? The version of the ESV says, or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Won't it come to pass? And because of the stability of God, this God who wants you to know you can trust in his word, because when he states it, it is surely going to happen. And the nature of a person becoming a Christian has to do with your putting your rest in God being this stable God who will keep his promises. Right at the beginning, as we looked at that verse in Mark's gospel, and we looked at the verse that talks about the gospel of God, that very first verse that I had for you there. There we are. Mark 1. Jesus says, God is at the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, a lot of people don't understand what this wording of Jesus is. When he's telling this message, it's a message from heaven, it's God's message, and he says, repent. And there are some people who have the idea that repent means to really be sad and have some crying. It is true that a lot of people who repent do have tears. Tears can be a good indication that something's gone deeper than just a wish or a whim. But the word repent actually means to change your verdict. It means to change your allegiance. It means to reverse the direction of your life, which once was set in a way that had God missing. And to recognize that you've left God out of your life is probably one of the biggest reasons that we have some reason to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. Change your allegiance. Now, where this sort of talk came from was actually the way the ancient world did its politics, its international politics, where there'd be one tribe of people and another tribe of people, or two nations living near each other. And one nation would come warring, come wanting to take more territory. Their army would arrive, and because most of the cities would have walls around them to protect the people of the community would get into the city. They close the gates, and the conquering ones coming would come and lay a siege. And they wait for the people inside to starve and run out of reserves and all the rest, and eventually storm the city. But sometimes what the general would do, who's the general, the commanding general of the conquering army, would be that he would send in a messenger. And the messenger was promised a real reward. He was promised what was called the gospel. It meant there's a tremendous reward for you to risk your life. But also the message he had to deliver was also called the gospel. So he'd come into the people and say, oh, I've got something to say from the general outside. They let him in, he'd come into the marketplace, and he'd look at them and say, this is the gospel. You've got to change your allegiance from this kingdom and hand over to the conquering general. And if you do, that's repenting, then he promises you he won't slit your necks. Now, many of the people who were conquering generals, they didn't keep those promises. But in Jesus' case, he has stability. Our God is stable in terms of his character. Has he not said it, and shall he not do it? He gives the promise. And what it is to believe in the gospel is to count as true the conditions of peace offered by the conquering general. And so this gospel comes as a confrontation to you. God calls on you to change your allegiance from where you've had it presently, which is probably yourself. Probably it's just Australian culture. Possibly it's something else. Maybe it's some sin that you've gotten into. But repent, meaning change your allegiance and give it to Christ. And then trust his promise. This promise he has to save you. Jesus, in his dealing with people, was forever saying promises. He said, I am the bread of life. He who eats me shall never hunger. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm meek and lowly and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Anybody here who needs a rest for your soul? Jesus has given a word. And he's the one, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose word you can trust. And faith, the very nature of faith, is when you trust in the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when God speaks to you and you simply believe him, that's faith. You don't necessarily have all the proof. You don't need to. And tonight, as we come now to the end, near the end of my message, we're going to have an opportunity for people to do exactly what that verse says. To repent, meaning to change where your allegiances lie, be committed to Christ, and then to trust in his promise for you. One of those promises talks about Jesus coming to be your Saviour. Lots of the promises of Jesus, the Gospels are full of them actually, but across in the book of Revelation he pictures himself as wanting to have communion with a person who does not yet know him, or perhaps to a Christian who's been at distance from him. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person can hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him," or eat with him, "and he with me." I told you that tonight, because this is a Sun Rally, that you're going to be faced with a confrontation. The confrontation is the voice of Christ. And tonight he stands outside of your experience, or stand outside of where you're walking, and he calls you to do something about it. He invites you, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, eat with him, and he with me." Will you do it? How a person answers the gospel, how you become a Christian, is that you receive Christ. Receiving Christ is more than just the letting him into your life. It is taking him as your Saviour and Lord. It is receiving him as the one who saves you from the penalty of sin. It's the letting him to be the Lord of your life. Will you do it? How are we going to finish in a moment's time is that we'll have the music people come back again. And we'll ask that all those people who want to do something about Christ's call, if you're prepared to admit that you need him, either because you've been away from him and you need to come back tonight, or because you've never ever been certain that he is yours and you are his, and the whole purpose of your life has never really had a beginning if you've not come to know Christ. It is the beginning of a Christian life that happens because you answer the call of Christ and you let him be the Saviour of your soul. What I'm going to ask is that as we finish and the music is playing up here, that you simply step forward, come down here anywhere away from the others. Just come and stand anywhere you can. But by coming with your feet, say, "My heart tonight, I know that I need Jesus." This is not a very easy thing to do. You may ask yourself, "Why can't I just do that personally?" Well, a lot of people do. But Jesus, you know, when he called people, always called them publicly. He did teach people privately, but when he called people, he called them publicly. And I think that is because there is something that helps the later Christian walk when you've made a decisive decision that you're going to mean business with him. Sometimes it's a sort of psychological help. It's like drawing a line in the sand and saying, "When I step over that line, I'm going to go all the way with this Christian business." Sometimes it is because the spiritual realm operates under confession, that when you confess Jesus, there's a liberation that comes. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's one of the promises of the Bible. And tonight you can take God up, this stable God, this truthful God, this one who always keeps his word, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you want to have that happen? And what I'm asking you to do is to come and to come down the front. At least that's the first step of confession, of coming out in the open. And then we'll counsel you in one of the rooms at the back. We won't keep you long, but we'll show you one verse or two, but seek to lead you in a prayer to be certain that you belong to him, that he belongs to you, and that you stood on the promises of the Lord. Do it tonight while you have that opportunity. I'm going to pray first for God's Spirit to be work, and then we'll ask the musicians to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the gospel of God. Thank you that it is in the person of your Son that you sent. So Jesus came to be that gospel and to preach that gospel and to confront people with their need to take him as Saviour and Lord. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that in this moment of truth, that you'll give some the courage to find the Saviour tonight. If there's somebody who's not walking with you, or for some other reason that your Spirit convicts them of, they need to put something right, would you give them the courage to come to, and tonight you do business with them. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.